If you have your Bibles, please turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. I'm down at verse 22. Reading from the New King James, Luke 4, verse 22, it says, "He said to them," that he is Jesus, "you will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." Then he said, "Assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except for Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of a hill on which the city was built, and that they might throw him off the cliff. And then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. He went his way. In our last study, we looked at Jesus as he was returning to Nazareth. The question rises in my mind, and I think we should ask, why would he return to Nazareth? And please excuse my voice this morning. It's recovering. It's coming back. He was gone, but it's coming back. Why is it that he went to Nazareth? Why did he go to his hometown, the place where he was first born? Because he wants to teach us something, that ministry must be the same at home as it is in other places. My ministry at home and my ministry outside the home must be one and the same. It cannot be different. In other words, there has to be unison between what is here and what is here. And let me be the first to say, I fail at this. I fail at this often, so I'm not saying this in a condemning kind of way. I'm saying this as a reminding kind of way, that we need to be the same at home as we are in the church, as we are in the workplace, that what I do here is what I do here. And there's a level of transparency, and I am the same person in all places. And to illustrate this, there was one blistering hot day when they had guests over for dinner, and the mother asked 4-year-old Johnny to say grace. "But I don't know what to say," the boy complained. "Oh, just say what you always hear me say," his mother replied. So obediently the boy bowed his head and he murmured, he said, "Oh Lord, why did I invite these people over on a hot day like this?" We need to be the same person everywhere, and not different here versus there. I need to be the same person, in other words, have a level of consistency. And Jesus, of course, when we covered this last time, read from Isaiah 61, where he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And we talked about this in our last setting. And he said, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And in the sermon, he's talking about the Messiah's arrival, coming to the earth, and he is showing them extensive grace, because he himself is the fulfillment. He's not just giving them a message, he is the message. He's not sending them good news, he is the personification of that good news. And he's saying, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing. I am the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies. Every single prophecy that was given from time began, all the way through, he is now the physical embodiment of those prophecies." And he is saying, "I am here in your midst. Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing." This is good news. This ought to make them a little bit excited. And what I want to talk to you about today is two things. See if I can get through them. The first is grace rejected and then grace extended. Grace rejected and grace extended. He was showing them grace initially in this last section here, where he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," and so on and so forth. But they are ready to reject this grace. And I want to look at that with you for a few moments this morning. "And while he spoke," it says, "while he spoke to them, they were amazed at the gracious words which he spoke." They were amazed and said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And others were... None of the hearers saw themselves as the poor, though. None of them saw themselves as the blind or the captive. They all saw themselves as something that was higher than. They had this mentality that we are better than. We are the elect people of God. We are the supreme people of God. We are the chosen people of God. God made a covenant with us, so we're in. There's nothing that you can say to us. But listen, my friends, only those who see themselves as the poor and as the captive and as the blind and as those that need help from God are the ones that are able to receive help from God. If I see myself as I am okay, then I am no longer qualified to receive anything from the Lord. Moving right along. Now, some were praising him for his amazing ability to communicate and saying, wow, what gracious words are coming from his lips. And I'm sure he heard this. Now, many speakers, many orators, many communicators would be happy with just that. I mean, if I heard good things after I gave a speech or a sermon or a teaching somewhere, and I heard people saying, wow, that was really good, I'd be happy with just that. Like, wow, they enjoyed it. Now I'm happy. Now I go home, and whatever happens, happens. As long as they liked what they heard, then everything is okay. But that's not what Jesus is concerned with. Others despise the fact that he is their hometown boy that grew up with them. They saw him grow up, and now he's teaching them. They can't handle that. How can this little kid that we saw grow up with us, named Jesus, how can he now stand in the temple and teach me? So they're missing the point of what he's trying to communicate by ignoring the message and debating on his character. They're missing the absolute message. Some like him while others belittle him, but they're about to miss the entire point. And they're about to miss the point because they are familiar with him, first of all. They're about to miss his point because they are familiar with him. Listen, when you're familiar with something, it's a big obstacle for us in our spiritual journey. Being familiar with things produces a huge obstacle. The obstacle that you were talking about, I don't know how you came up with that. That was good. That is a huge problem. When I am familiar with something, those familiar things become my obstacle to what I am looking to attain, to achieve in my spiritual life, because I'm so familiar with it. I know it. Open John 3:16 with me and I can quote it to you. I can even quote it from the NIV if you want. I can even go further and quote you John 3:17. But the question is, I know it up here, but it really hasn't resonated. Why? Because I'm familiar with it. So it becomes now an obstacle to me. And the things that I am familiar with become an obstacle to me. The things that we're familiar with become an obstacle to us. And this is where we dismiss what someone might be saying because we know them. I'm dismissing them. I can be dismissing a parent and saying something to me. I can even be dismissing a child who is saying something to me. I can be dismissing a friend or a brother or a sister in the Lord that I meet in church. I can be dismissing because I am familiar with them. Nothing good can come out from here. Nothing good can be possibly presented from here, because familiarity, it breeds what? It breeds contempt. When you're familiar with something, it breeds contempt. Familiarity, when you're accustomed to something for a long time. Let me draw this illustration. When couples are first engaged and they're in their pre-wedding stage, everything is so lovey-dovey, right? The flowers and the candy and the dinners and the outings and all this other stuff, and you're just having a great time, and the man is acting on his best behavior. He's always polite. He's always opening doors. He's always, right? Very, very polite. Let's fast forward 5 years into the marriage. He walks in through the door after a lot of heavy traffic. She says, "Hi, honey, dinner's ready." What happened to the honey and the flowers and the... You're familiar now. And this familiarity, it breeds a level of contempt. It's a dangerous thing. I'm saying this so that we can be aware of it. Because we often treat those who are closest to us and those that love us the most, the worst. Be careful. Be careful. It's not easy to pay attention, though, to those that we know. But God may be using that person to speak to you and to speak to me. Listen, I pray that none of us make that mistake that says, God can never use that person to minister anything to me. I welcome God using my wife and God using my children and God using those that are around me, my brothers and sisters here, to speak something into my life, because I can't see everything. And there are blind spots in my life that I need others to be open to, and be, and my life to be open enough to, for them to speak into it. Are you following me? This isn't the message yet. We're just getting, okay. But the people of Nazareth, they thought they knew Jesus. But listen, knowing about Jesus and knowing him are two completely different things. knowing him and knowing about him are two completely different things. Someone says, do you know the mayor of Norwalk? I can say, yeah, I do. Actually, I met him, and I had some time to spend with him. And I met his wife, and I met his two daughters, and I know them all by name. And I even have his contact information on my phone. I can call him right now. But ask me a more serious question. Do you know him? And the truth is, I don't. I know a little bit about him. A little bit about him. Maybe I know where he lives, and I know his phone number, and I know his email address, and I know, you know, his favorite, but do I really know him as a person? The truth is, I don't. And there's a difference between knowing Jesus as a mental assent, meaning I have some information. Yes, he is God, he is the Savior, he's a good teacher, and he isn't. But do I know him? Know him in the sense that a man would know his wife. With intimacy. In detail. In relationship and in commitment. On that level. And there's a huge difference between the two. Knowing Jesus, just having information, but having a personal relationship with him is truly, truly knowing him. And the one who really knows Jesus realized that, you know what, the more I know him, the more I long to know him even more. There's a hunger and a thirst in the heart of a person to know him even on a greater level. So they begin to criticize the messenger to avoid the message. Isn't it funny how when you're talking to someone and you want to bring up a serious point, a serious issue, they know how to change the subject by attacking you as a person? You want to bring up the fact that, hey, you know what, this is going on in your life, or this is happening with you. And they say, that shirt is very, very distracting to me. Or the way that you're looking today is this and that. What are they doing? They're diverting the issue. They're not hearing the message of what you're trying to say because they're trying to attack you as a person, as an individual. But he knows what they're thinking. And so he's getting ready to mention two examples here to clarify the truth, because real love speaks the truth. Real love speaks the truth. He's not concerned about how popular he is with them. He wants them to know the truth, because the truth will do what for you? Set you free. Even if it means they'll reject him and reject his message, even if it means his life is at risk, he's ready to speak the truth. May God give us the clarity and the boldness to be able to speak the truth, to speak it in love, but to speak the truth because people need to hear the truth. And I pray that your heart, my heart this morning, are ready to receive a little bit of that truth so that we can be transformed. Can I get a small amen? All right, good. Thank you. It's how much he loves them. And he says, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever you've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. What does that mean? They're basically saying, prove your worth as a physician, as a healer. Or heal your own people versus those that you are healing outside of Nazareth. We've heard you doing miracles in Capernaum and doing miracles in other places, but do miracles here. That's what this could mean. It could also mean, physician, heal yourself. Before you start going around talking to others, talk to yourself, because we think there's a couple of light bulbs loose up here. You don't have it all together. There's no way. You grew up with us and now you're saying you're the Messiah? You've got to be out of your mind. That's possibly what this verse is referring to. So they wanted to see him do miracles. They wanted Jesus to put a show on for them. But listen, more than being familiar with him, they had a certain expectation of the coming Messiah. They had a certain expectation. It's clear that they were expecting another person with another message. And this humble person, this humble character, this humble carpenter that they grew up with does not fit the profile. They're looking for a Joshua, man. They're looking for someone to wield the sword. They're looking for someone to take a huge big sword out of his side, to rally the troops behind him, and to say, let's move forward and liberate Israel. They're looking for another David. They call him the son of David, a prophetic term. They're looking for another David to say, let's rise up and free Israel and regain the providence that Israel once had as a nation. That's what they were looking for. They want to set up an earthly kingdom. They want to take down the Romans. They want to regain their freedom. And they were so preoccupied with the external situation that they missed God. Very similar to what you were saying earlier. They're so preoccupied. But listen, sometimes I'm expecting God to do something in a certain way in my life as if I'm the one that's writing the script. I'm expecting God to do something in a certain way in my life as if I'm the one that's saying, God, here's what should happen next. Okay, here I am right now. on the corner of Excelsior and Studebaker. Here I am right now. Here's what I think should happen next. Like I'm the one that's writing it. But God often does things in a very different way. In a not so expectant way. What do you mean? Like when he came as a baby in the manger. Who in the world would expect the Lord of glory to leave heaven and to arrive in a manger as a baby being warmed by the breath of these stinking animals? Who would have thought? Or who would have thought that he would grow up in a place called Nazareth? One of his disciples, when he came to approach him, he said, "Listen, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come from the hood?" It's not reasonable. It's not logical. It doesn't make any sense. But listen, God is not limited to our ways. He does things his own way. I may be expecting God to show up in a particular way, and I want him to show up in that way only. Perhaps to solve a certain problem for me first. I need him to help me financially. I need him to help me relationally. I need him to help me emotionally. I need him to help me in my vocation. I need him to help me in some way. And this has to be step number one, God. I'm telling God what step number one is. Think about the obstacle to our moving forward in our spiritual life. I'm telling him what's coming next. What's coming next is that you're going to grow my business. I mean, this is what you have to do next. And then I'm going to save up enough money, then I'm going to buy this house, and I'm going to buy it in this area. Then I'm going to upgrade the first car. When I get enough money, I'm going to upgrade the second car. Then I'm going to buy another house. And then I'm telling God what's going to happen. As opposed to me saying, "I am your humble servant, do with me what you desire." I've always been baffled by people that say, you have to write your 5-year and 10-year plans. I've been baffled by that. I've tried it. I sit down, the paper is blank. I'm going to tell you what to do in 5 years? I don't know what I'm going to do in 5 minutes. It's impossible. But some were offended because they thought they knew him, and others were offended because they were looking for him in a certain way. But still others were offended because of their own pride, saying, "What are you going to teach me? What are you trying to teach me? What's wrong with my life that you're trying to fix things? I'm not the poor. I'm not the brokenhearted. I am not the afflicted." And may I take a bold step and just say this to you, church? Oftentimes this can be the attitude of us in the church. What's wrong with my life that you're trying to fix something, God? May I suggest this to you? From top to bottom, everything. Everything is wrong. Is that offensive? Well, it should be. It should be offensive, and it should shake us to the core of who we are, because everything is wrong. Because unless I am seeking him first and placing him first, and by virtue of the fact that I am worried about other things, I'm not thinking or placing him first. The fact that I'm worried about my future, I'm not placing him first. The fact that I have anxiety about what's going to happen tomorrow, I'm not placing him first. The fact that I still have hang-ups in my life, I'm not placing him first. Are you following what I'm saying to you? Which means everything is wrong. But, I mean, my FICO score is pretty good. My neighbors like me. That's not the measuring tool that we're using here. We're talking about in stance with God. What is he trying to communicate to us? He's saying, "Listen, I came for the poor, I came for the broken, I came for the captive. That is who I came for. And unless I see myself in that light, I will never find the freedom that I am looking for." And let me ask the church a serious question. Are you free? Because if you were free, you would worship God in spirit and in truth. Are you free? If you were free, you would preach his word like no other. Are you free? If you were free, you'd be filled with his spirit and ministering to multitudes. Are you free? We're not free because we're not placing him first. What am I saying? I'm saying all of us are in the same boat. Well, preacher, are you any different? No. I'm first in line. I need this first before anybody else does. We need the Lord. We need him in our lives. I'm not poor, I'm not brokenhearted, I'm not afflicted. That's exactly what the Pharisees were saying. We're not in bondage to anyone. What are you talking about? And as they're saying we're not in bondage to anyone, I can visualize this. It's not in the Bible, but I can visualize the galloping of a horse with a Roman soldier riding on top of it and the dust of that horse kicking up and landing on the Pharisee as they're saying, "We have never been in bondage to anyone." They thought they knew it all. But pride comes before the fall. And he says to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown. In other words, those that you grow up with will never have the same level of reverence for you as they should. We're not going to stay there long. We'll get into the message now. Are you ready? The prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. And he mentions two examples. He mentions Elijah and Elisha. I know the names sound familiar, but there was a prophet named Elijah with a J-A-H. Then there was Elisha, S-A-H. One was a successor to the other. And he says they were not accepted during their time either. And he brings up a time where Israel is at one of its lowest points in their relationship with God. Israel was not doing good in its time of Elijah and Elisha. They were in serious trouble. They were not connected to God. They were not in tune with God. They were not obedient to God. And they're expecting the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, either there will be or he will bring in a glorious time. A time, a revival time, like the days of David and the days of Solomon and so on and so forth. So they're thinking, when the Messiah comes, we're going to be up here. Jesus comes and he says, you're actually way down here. Oh, that's offensive. And it should be offensive if we sit in church and you hear your life is not okay. It should be offensive. But it should be offensive not to offend you to leave. It should be offensive to get you to wake up and say, God, search my heart and show me, is everything really okay or not? Because the truth is, my friend, if I may be honest with you, in fear of you not enjoying this message or liking me, the answer is you're not. You're not. We all need elements of God's grace in our life, and we need to be filled with His presence to come before Him in repentance once again so that He can pour out His Spirit and do what He wants to do in our lives and through our lives for the glory of His name. There, I said it. So what are they doing? They're rejecting him. They don't like that message. And so what does he do? He extends grace to them. He extends grace because grace and truth go hand in hand. Grace and truth go hand in hand. And he gives them two of these examples here. And the lesson is to try to get them to wake up from thinking that they are okay, because they are not okay. And he speaks to them how the Gentiles are receiving grace. And he brings up Elijah and the widow from 1 Kings 17. From 1 Kings 17, Elijah there is a powerful man. He's a mighty prophet. And he prayed a prayer. He said, Lord, let it not rain on the earth until I pray and request rain on the earth. Do you know how long it didn't pray on the earth? 3.5 years. Can you imagine going 3.5 years, not a drop of water coming from the sky? You think we have it bad here in Southern California? Water was a serious issue for them. 3.5 years of a drought. The people were suffering and they were in desperate need. But the Lord was supernaturally providing for Elijah. And the Bible says that he went up by the brook and there ravens would bring him meat and bread. Hot meat. Oh, he loved barbecue. Man after my own heart. I love Elijah. The ravens would bring him bread and meat. By the way, ravens are known to steal things, not bring you things. The Lord commanded that ravens would bring him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank water from the brook. So while there was a famine in the land, Elijah was enjoying some amazing time with God. Amazing time with God. But then eventually the brook dried up and there was no more water. So the Lord said to him, Elijah, rise up and I want you to go to Zarephath in Sidon, which is modern day, I believe, Lebanon. Is that correct? Go to Gentile country. I don't want you to stay in Israel. I want you to go to Gentile country. For there I have commanded, watch this now, I have commanded a widow to provide for you. Commanded a widow to provide for me? What do you mean a widow's going to provide for me? This is me paraphrasing just my own thoughts, okay? I'm a man. I'll take care of myself. What do you mean a widow's going to provide for me? Why do I need to rely on other people? You want me to go to a Gentile in her nation to a widow? Makes no sense. Don't you know, God, that widows don't receive SSI checks on the first? There was no disability checks for them. There's no government insurance money, nothing. There's nothing. There's not even food stamps there. What am I going to go do there? The famine is everywhere. This poor widow has no options and she's on the verge of death. But listen to this, please. God heard the silent cry of her heart and he sent Elijah there with a promise of sustenance. God heard what? the silent cry of her heart. Do you know that there are silent prayers that we don't even know how to pray that God hears? And He's ready to answer. There are some things that are so wrapped up down deep in our dark, distorted, twisted hearts. I'm sorry, I got to draw a black picture for you this morning. There are things that are so distorted on the inside, we don't even know how to pray it. We don't know how to pray it. But you know that God hears it? You ask me how. I don't know how. Just like I don't know how a new mom with a newborn baby can tell the different cries of her baby. I don't know. I don't understand it because I'm not a mom. But a mom gets it. A mom gets it. When the baby cries and there's a certain cry of hunger, she knows the baby's hungry. When they have gas, the baby has gas. How do you know? I know the cry. That's my baby. There are certain cries that are in our hearts that we can't even verbalize, that we haven't even spoken. And God hears those cries and He's ready to send an answer. He's ready to send you a prophet out of nowhere. To do what? To send you a word. Are you ready for your word this morning? But I've got to be in the place of the widow who is destitute, who has nothing. But if I say I am rich and I have need of nothing, then I receive nothing. So Elijah goes to the town and he sees this woman and he requests from her a cup of water in a cup. He says, could you bring me some water in a cup, please? This is a drought. This is high. I mean, this is not just, hey, can you toss me a small bottle? You've got 1,000 over there. No. This is high quality, expensive stuff at this point. Can you bring me a little water in a cup? And she goes and she's bringing him water. And he says, oh, could you also bring me a morsel of bread in your hand? You ask for water, I'll give you water. It's enough of a sacrifice. Now you want my bread. Believe me, she says, I don't have enough bread. As you can see, I'm gathering enough sticks here because all I have is a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil. And all I'm going to do is prepare a little bit of meal for me and my son. We're going to eat it and then we're going to die. What is your hope for tomorrow? I don't have hope for tomorrow. I have no hope for tomorrow. But do you know that God is able to make a way when there is no way? He is able to make a way when there is no way. And He comes through and Elijah says to her, listen, make me a cake first and bring it to me. And the sustenance that you have, the flour and the oil that you have in your house will not run dry until the Lord sends rain on the earth once again. And the Bible says she provided for her whole household, not just her and her son, but the entire household for many days. What is this? God's word. God's word. God's word on time. Why? Because she chose to believe God. She chose to honor God. She put God first. When the man of God came and said, I have a word from the Lord for you. Do this for me first. And God's going to do that. She says, I believe you. But you're sacrificing. Do you know this is going to happen? No. I have to wait until tomorrow morning, until I go into my kitchen and I put this over that and pray it's enough for tomorrow. And then I come back in the evening and I do it again. And hey, it's still enough. And I come back the next day and hey, it's still enough. And my whole family is now eating. And I come back the next day. And for many days, what's happening? God is providing for us because God has spoken a word through His prophet and she believes it and she hears it. The moral of the story is this, that God honors faith. God honors genuine faith. And listen to this, please. Genuine faith has corresponding action. Genuine faith has corresponding action. I cannot say, oh, I just believe, period, and it's done. No. Anytime there is genuine faith, there is always a corresponding action that happens with that faith. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, the eyes of the Lord search the whole earth in order to strengthen those whose hearts are committed fully to Him. And God will do whatever He has to do. He'll move heaven and earth to make that happen for you. Whatever God has to have happen, He'll make happen for you. But her corresponding action was that she went through and followed through and offered the man all that she had. If I have genuine faith, if you have genuine faith, if we have genuine faith, there's always a corresponding action that follows to prove or verify that faith. And someone says, okay, well, give me an example. I can't give you an example. I don't know what God's asking of you. Mine was very simple. When I first got saved, I heard the Lord clearly say to me, those friends that you're hanging out with, you need to let go of. Very similar to bringing a cup of water. Simple. It's not difficult, but it was difficult for me. And it took me a few months of battling and grappling with the Lord, saying, God, I grew up with these people. I'll bring them to you. I'm negotiating with God. I'll bring them to you, God. Let go of those friends. And it wasn't until I let go of them completely and was willing to that you find the flow and the power and the grace of God that flows into your life, because every level of faith has corresponding action. I don't know what God is saying to you to do today, but whatever faith you say you have, there's always a step of action that God is asking you to take, not so that you can verify to Him, but you can verify to your own heart to know if you genuinely believe or not. Because someone says, I just have faith, period, done. You don't. You don't. You're fooling yourself. But I've been going to church for 50 years. You're fooling yourself. And you're headed to a dark place. Preaching this is hard, but it's necessary. Because I'm going to stand accountable before God one day. And he talks about Elisha. Elisha is the one that came after Elijah with Naaman. You can find his story in 2 Kings chapter 5. Now, Naaman is a Syrian general. He was a top dog in Syria. He was a bad dude. He was tough. He would often go around raiding surrounding countries, including Israel. And the Jews hated Naaman. They knew him because he would take their children. He would take their children and sell them as slaves. As a matter of fact, one of those slave girls ended up working in his own house. He's a mighty man of valor, but he was also a leper. He had leprosy. And leprosy is a type of sin in the Bible, because it eats away at the core of who you are. I think today it's called Hansen's disease. But it eats away at the core of who you are. It eats away at the very nerve endings that you have. And so you will get hurt and not know it. You will begin to bleed and not know it. So it's not that the disease itself that's killing you, but it's what you're going to go through in life as a result of disease that's going to kill you, because you're oblivious to the fact of what is going on. You would have limbs falling off, parts of your face and parts of your body, fingers and toes falling off, and you don't know it. You don't feel anything. People bleed to death. That's what sin does. It slowly eats away at the nerve ending so that you no longer feel the guilt or the shame that you're supposed to feel when you violate your own conscience and you violate the commandments of a holy God. And so this man was filled with leprosy, a mighty man of valor, doing great things for his country. But he had leprosy. And so he heard through the little girl that was living in his house that there is a prophet in Israel. There is healing that happens in Israel. So he went and he approached his king, and his king wrote him a letter saying, go to the king of Israel and say to him, this is my servant, heal him. So they present the letter to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel says, am I God? He tears his clothes. Am I God to heal, to bring back to life from the dead? Elisha hears the story that the king rent his clothes. He says, bring him to me. And then they will know that there is a prophet in Israel. The man goes to Elisha, and he's expecting Elisha to do some certain things. Elisha doesn't even meet the man. He sends a messenger to tell him a story. He says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and dip yourself in the Jordan River. How many times? Go dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. The Jordan River? We have a couple of rivers back home in Syria that are much cleaner than this Jordan River that you filthy Jews swim in. Why should I could have taken a shower back home. You mean I had to travel this 100+ miles so you can tell me to take a shower? I could have taken a shower back home. It's not about the shower and it's not about the water. It's about the level of obedience of what God is saying to do at this particular moment. There was nothing magical about the waters of the river. There's nothing magical about dipping yourself 7 times. But what is true is that when God says to do something and you do it, His power follows. Finally, he's upset. He's like, are you kidding me? Go dip in the Jordan River. I could have went to the Farfar. That's the name of one of the rivers that they had back in Syria. Much cleaner than this. His servant says to him, my father, if he had asked you to do something difficult, would you not have done it? This is a simple thing. Go ahead and... He has a change of heart and he goes and he dips in the in the Jordan River 7 times, and when he gets up, the Bible says, and his flesh was restored as baby's flesh, completely brand new. You know, he returns to the prophet and he says, now I know that there is a God in Israel. What's happening there? He heard a word, he obeyed the word, and as a result of his obedience, he received exactly what he needed in his life. What's the moral of that story? The moral is that God loves and cares for all people. The Jews thought he cared just for them because those Gentiles are dogs. Jesus here is saying, I care for everybody. I don't have one particular group of people that I care for and plan A and plan B. I don't have that. All of my children mean something to me. God honored the faith and the obedience of a Gentile leper. In both cases, the first story and the second story, both the widow and the warrior, they needed God and he met with them at the point of their faith, and their faith always had corresponding action to follow. But the Jews, they despised the Gentile nations, and they despised those that oppressed them. They actually believed that the Gentiles were used by God to fuel hell's fire. That's how lowly they thought of the Gentiles. They despised the lepers. They would have nothing to do with lepers. And of course, women at that time were considered second-class citizens. But do you see what Jesus is doing? He's raising everyone to the same level, to the same standard. He's saying, listen, we are all the same. Whether you are a woman, whether you're a man, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, whether you are sick, whether you're not sick, it doesn't matter. We are all on the same playing field, and all of us need God in one level or another. No wonder they hated him and they wanted to kill him. It says, and they took him out of the synagogue. They took him out of church. Here he is just preaching a message to them and some were praising him. And after he says these words, now they're ready to take him from church. Church. Not lunch. Church. Over to the brow of the hill and cast him over the hill and kill him and violate their own law. They are so irate. They are so upset. They are so offended. Why are you doing this, Lord Jesus? You know how this is going to get to their hearts. You know this is offensive to them. You know it's hard to hear. And it's, you know it's harder to preach. Why are you doing this? I think he gives us the hint in Romans chapter 10. He says, I will make you jealous by those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. If I cannot get your attention with the kindness, I'm going to provoke you to anger. I want to do whatever I can do to wake you up and shake you up and help you to realize that you are not okay, that you need God, that you need to repent, that you need to return back to your first love, that the power of God is not flowing in your life because He is not first in your life. I'm speaking to the church in general here. I'm not just talking to Arise. I'm talking to the church in general. We are not where we need to be. And we're not the ones that are waiting for God. God's the one that's waiting for us. But the rejection doesn't stop him from his mission. Listen, he's going to continue. He's going to finish the work that's set before him. They missed their blessing. They missed their blessing that day because of their unbelief. They missed their blessing because they're too familiar with the messenger. And they missed their blessing because of their pride. I pray that we have faith in what God is saying to us, because I believe God is speaking to us. I believe God is ministering to each one of us in a unique and different way. And He's saying something to you. And He's saying to you that your level of faith right now needs to have corresponding action. And you need to prove that faith. You need to prove that faith. If you say you have it, you need to actually prove that faith with corresponding action. I also pray that we appreciate both the familiar and the unfamiliar messengers. Because God can use the foolish things, the weak things, the despised things to communicate truth to us. And finally, I pray that we choose humility and find the grace of God and not find it in our hearts to be prideful and lift it up and say, this doesn't apply to me. If you're in here this morning and you say, this doesn't apply to me, you're the first one that it applies for. Ouch. Imtai khalas. If you're in here saying, this doesn't apply to me, you're the first one to whom this applies. May God have mercy on us to help us to realize how much He loves us to the point that He's willing to take a little pointy object and nudge us in the side and say, hey, listen, wake up. Wake up. Wake up. You're going to stand before me one day. Wake up and realize this is not what I've called you to, this mundane life. This is not what I've called you to live in bondage. This is not what I've called you to live in confusion. It's not what I've called you to. I've called you to live in power. As a child of the living God, I want to pour my spirit into you and give you a sense of purpose that I can use you for my glory. But you want to continue in the same mode of where you are, either in depression or in confusion or living in sin or whatever the case may be. And God is saying, listen, what else do I have to do? In loving you, I show you that I love you. And now I'm provoking you. I am provoking you. I'll do whatever I need to do to wake you up. And I don't think that's harsh. I don't think it's harsh when a father runs into a burning building to grab his son or his daughter out of that burning building. I don't think it's harsh. The child may get bruised. The child may even get seriously hurt, break a leg or break an arm in the process. But it may be very well worth it to save the child's life. That's how much God loves you and loves me today. And he's saying, I'll do whatever I need to do to let you know that you are not okay, church. We are not okay as a church. The church in general is not okay. How will we know when we're okay? When we've returned to our first love and have fallen in love with him once again. And allowed him to fill us with his spirit and is using us just like he used the apostles on the day of Pentecost. That's when we know things have become okay. Until then, we are not okay. We need him. We need to repent collectively. And we need him desperately. Would you pray with me this morning?